The book of Esther, starting a new book tonight. Excited just because it's a great book. It seems at first glance to simply be a story, a narrative as stories go. It's actually a pretty exciting one. Parties in the palace and love and romance and intrigue and deception. There's a hero, there's a villain, there's a king, there's more than one queen. And it's actually pretty surprising that this story has not been turned into a movie because it is actually so exciting. The book takes about 30 minutes to read. I think it would make a great two-hour movie because you know how movies go, that they put action in there that's not words, have to have some things blow up and maybe a couple planes dropping bombs or something. But it really would make a great movie. You say, well, Ron, they never make good movies out of Bible stories. They don't make good movies anyway, do they? But out of Bible stories, because they always talk about God. There's always a God thing going on. Well, interestingly enough, if you take that 30 or 35 minutes to sit down and read the book of Esther, one thing you'll be surprised to find out is that it's not about God. God's not even mentioned in it. God's nowhere in the story at first glance anyway. God is not mentioned by name. He's not inferred or referred to. He's nowhere in the text that you can read as it stands. And so it's actually pretty interesting to know that the place that you're going to see God in this book is through the eyes of faith, is knowing that coincidence after fortunate thing, after providence, whatever you want to call it, happens throughout this book, and you know that God's working behind the scenes. Through the eyes of faith, you will see the Lord in this book. But I think it really would actually make a good movie, and Hollywood wouldn't have to compromise and cut out God, because he's voluntarily cut himself out from this for a number of reasons, not the least of which is this is a time when he has said that he will be with his people in a different place. We'll talk about that when we get going through this. We are going to be looking at chapter 1 in its entirety tonight. No one prays in this chapter. Nobody's godly in this chapter. As a matter of fact, there's no believers. There's no Jews in this chapter at all. And so you just say, okay then, well, this is going to be an edifying evening. Well, remember what the Apostle Paul said, and it would actually do you well to write this in your notes or really on top of any Bible page that you think, well, what was the point of that? That didn't seem all that great to read. I didn't really follow how that would help me at all. Writing the little reference, Romans 15:4. Romans 15:4 is a great thing to keep in mind. The Apostle Paul telling us that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's so important to remember when you're slogging through Leviticus and Numbers in your yearly Bible reading. When your daily devotional takes you to the middle of Ezekiel and you're going, what? Remember, this is written for my instruction. This is written for your instruction. It's written for our instruction. And so when you find a chapter or even a paragraph that you say, I don't see how that really benefited me at all, go back and read it again. It's those things that seem so dry. It's the things that seem so empty and void of application that often yield the richest treasure when dug into. Well, Esther was certainly written in earlier times, so it was written for our instruction. Through it, we will gain perseverance. We will be encouraged. We will get hope from it. Now, you might wonder, okay, in chapter 1, though, if there's no believers, there's no praying, God's not mentioned, there's nothing godly about the entire chapter as far as it goes, it sounds kind of like the beginning of a soap opera, then how is this going to benefit me, give me hope, give me encouragement? How is it going to bring about perseverance in my Christian walk? I'd remind you of what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes. He said in Ecclesiastes 2:26, he said, "For to a person who is good in God's sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight." There are two job descriptions in the spiritual realm. One is someone who is turned to the Lord, who is a child of God, with whom God is pleased. If you're born again today, that's you, that's me. God wants to give us wisdom and knowledge and joy. To the sinner, to the one whose life is messed up, who is not turned to the Lord God, their job is to collect a lot of wisdom and insight, knowledge, and these sorts of things, and give them to us. You say, "Well, I've never met a wise fool. I've never met a beneficial sinner in the sense of the word." Well, sure you have. Every time you've seen a sinner make a mistake, and you make a mental note to self, "Self, don't do that. Don't fall into that trap. Learn from his mistake. Don't make it." You see, God wants to give us knowledge and wisdom and joy. And to those who have not yet turned to God, their lives, very much of their life, their job description is to collect all this wisdom and knowledge for us, to hand it to us and say, "Here's what not to do." And so chapter 1 will be explaining to us what not to do. This will be our instruction. They've gathered and collected these examples for us, this wisdom and knowledge to give to us. So here it is for the taking. Let's read it, just the first couple of verses right now. "Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne," which was in Shushan, the capital, "it took place." What took place? Well, the whole book of Esther took place during these days, the days of Ahasuerus. And you say, "Ron, I'm reading the NIV, and I don't know how you're getting that pronunciation out of something that starts with X. Well, I'll tell you what. Ahasuerus is a title. It's a title of the kings of Persia. You'll see this name, three or four kings named Ahasuerus. That's not their name. It's their title. It's no coincidence that of most of the presidents that the United States has had, if you met them and you spoke to them, all their first names are president, right? President Bush, President Carter, Ahasuerus, same thing. It's the title. It's not the name. Now, as historians have looked back to the Medo-Persian Empire, remember that this empire, of which Persia was a huge part of it, the king of Persia, had conquered the king of Babylon. In the book of Daniel, we saw the transition of things from the Babylonian Empire rising and falling to the Medo-Persian Empire, rising and falling to the Grecian or the Greek Empire, rising and falling to the Roman Empire, which is kind of laying low now, but they'll come back. And so we're in that second stage. We're in the stage of the Medo-Persian Empire, where the king of Persia, Ahasuerus, rules and reigns from Shushan, which is the capital at this point. And you say, "Well, I still don't understand why this name Xerxes is in my NIV Bible." Well, I'll tell you. Xerxes isn't in any of the original languages, but it is historically very intriguing to plug some of the details from the book of Esther into the reign of King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus Xerxes, who was a king over the Persian Empire. Many of the things seem to fit, a few of them don't, and so we're not sure if Xerxes really is the king talked about in the book of Esther. I think it's interesting, though, that the New International Version has put the name Xerxes in there. That's a pretty bold step that I don't think I would take. If I was writing an interpretation of the Bible, I would plug his name in, maybe. But calling it a translation, taking a word that's totally not in there and putting it in, that's one of those big check marks in my caution column with a Bible translation, quote unquote. So that'll be my slam on the NIV for the day. And well, he ruled from Shushan, the capital. Shushan, if you have a map in your Bible, or if you happen to be familiar with the Middle East, maybe you've got a friend that's in the Middle East right now, you probably know where the Persian Gulf is. Well, at the very tip of the Persian Gulf, as that points sort of north-northwest, at the very tip, if you go northwest another 150 miles, there's Shushan. It's in modern-day Iran, very close to the Iranian border. His king, Ahasuerus, reigning over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Again, if you're familiar with the geography of the area, you know that that encompasses Afghanistan. Well, maybe you watch the news. You know where Afghanistan is, hopefully. We've been at war with them for a while now. Afghanistan, Pakistan, India, heading east. That's a pretty big chunk of country, but also then going down into Saudi Arabia and actually covering a lot of North Africa. This was a very powerful, very influential empire and a very powerful and influential king over that empire. Why are we studying the book of Esther right now, you might wonder? Well, it falls right in the timeline that we've been following. Remember that the Jews were in the Babylonian captivity and they were taken away. We saw at the end of the book of 2 Kings, taken away for their disobedience to spend 70 years in Babylon and then to be allowed to return. The book of Daniel happened during that 70 years, really from the beginning almost to the end of it. So we studied the book of Daniel. Then we saw Cyrus, king of Persia, the Persian Empire having overcome the Babylonian Empire at this point, saying, you know what? I found my name in the Bible. God has called me to facilitate the rebuilding of his temple. So I'll tell you what, everybody, anybody who's a Jew here from the Babylonian captivity, you're free to go on home and we want you to rebuild the temple. We'll make sure that your trip is paid for. We'll get you first class seats on the next plane kind of thing. We'll get you the kosher meal and all that good stuff. Well, he made sure that they all knew that they were allowed to go. But remember, it was only a very small number, only a very small percentage of the Jews who were living in Babylon and scattered all throughout the Babylonian Empire actually took him up on it. Only a few tens of thousands came and said, well, sure, we'd like to go. And so many, many, many Jews still living in Babylon, still living in what used to be the Babylonian Empire, now is the Persian Empire. Still many Jews actually living in Shushan, where Ahasuerus is ruling and reigning from. So that's the time period now that this is a king or two later. Many of the Jews back in Jerusalem working on the temple. Book of Ezra we talked about. It was we studied one or two of the prophets during that time as well. Zechariah, also Hosea, I think. Have we studied Hosea? It's hard to keep track. It takes me a couple years to get through a book, it seems. Anyway, that's the time frame we're in. We've focused in the area of Jerusalem and Judea as they're building. Now we're going back, same time period, we're going back to the Persian Empire, seeing what's happening to the Jews during that same time period. And so Ahasuerus, he's ruling and reigning from Shushan, the capital. Verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet, or literally that word means drinking party. A drinking party for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his province being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. 180 days, you work that out, that's enough time to get around the world. Yeah. That's half a year about. That's about 6 months. A six-month drinking party. Way to go. You know, King, you know, we gotta really appreciate the validity and the righteousness of your reign. I mean, next thing, you know, he'll be making the Pledge of Allegiance unconstitutional or something. Boy. My lips are chapped just from saying that today. I'm so discouraged with our liberal courts, but we'll move on. Drinking party, 180 days, 6 months of opening up the palace and saying, hey, I'm over 127 provinces, every governor, every prince, every officer, all of the media. No, it's the Medo-Persian Empire over media there. Bring the media in. They come in over the course of 6 months. I don't think they were all there drinking for 6 months. I think it was kind of an open bar, open party, come as you are and go as you please kind of party. And he was making sure to show off and saying, man, look how rich I am. Look at all the great things. I'm so glorious. I'm so powerful. Well, he really was apparently very good at showing off. Verse 5, when these days were completed, the king gave another drinking party, another banquet lasting 7 days, this time for all the people who were present in Shushan, the capital, from the greatest to the least in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Notice this. This party now lasting a week, same kind of drinking party, opening it up to all the neighbors, everybody in this capital city, saying, hey, come on in. You notice he didn't say it was in the palace this time. It was outside in the yard. I mean, you can't have everybody coming through your house. They'll start stealing stuff. From the greatest to the least, they all came to the garden, the court of the garden of the king's palace, it says. Anyone, rich or poor, great or small, they were all invited. Now, as I said, it was actually a drinking party. You see that there were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of something, marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. Now look at this in verse 7. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, we said. Verse 8, and the drinking was done according to the law that there was no compulsion, for the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. There's a lot of alcohol at this party. I mean, he had supplied 6 months worth before to all the leaders, but now everybody in town coming and drinking for a week, and there's no rule. It's the open bar thing. It's like, you can have one if you want, you can have 100 if you want. The drinking was done, as it says, according to the law. Now, the New Living Translation, which has its own issues as a translation, I actually like it just for reading. I like the way they've worded this. It's very self-explanatory. It says, verse 8 of the New Living Translation, the only restriction on the drinking was that no one should be compelled to take more than he wanted, but those who wished could have as much as they pleased. For the king had instructed his staff to let everyone decide this matter for himself. Well, that's great leadership, isn't it? No designated drivers necessary. No drink responsibly initiative going here. It's like, this is the worst kind of leadership. The kind of leadership that says, you know, right or wrong, that's up to you to figure out. You know, whatever it is, I don't have any morals to impart to you. I don't have any rules to put you under. What? Just do whatever's right in your own eyes. That is the worst kind of leadership. And I'll tell you what, it's bad in a king. It's bad in a boss. It's bad in parents. It's bad in a teacher. And yet we see it all throughout our society permeating this whole idea of moral relativism, where we're afraid to say what's right and wrong. We're afraid as teachers to say, you know what, kids? You're not going to bring that horribly satanic music into my classroom. It's wrong. So it's not going to happen. No, you're not allowed to use that profanity in my classroom. If you do, I'll kick you right out. I'm not talking about Sunday school teachers, by the way. They don't have any problem enforcing those kinds of rules. But it seems that there are authorities that are afraid to say what's right and what's wrong. And I'll tell you what, I know that you've met kids that were raised by parents that said, you know, kids, follow your own way. You know, I've formed my view of life, but you go out and you discover truth for yourself. you know, I don't have any real thing to impart to you. It's right to you if it's right to you. It's okay with me if it's okay with me, kind of thing. And you know, you've met the product of families like this. I visit them in jail, actually, because they do go and find out what's right for them with no enforcing of actual morals. It really is the worst kind of leadership. Right or wrong, as authorities, we need to emphasize the beliefs that we've held. We need to take the morals that we have been instilled in us and pass them on. Now, fortunately, as Christians, we've got a great book to decide what those morals should be because God has told us what they are. And so we have this absolute constant. But even somebody with a conscience that's not a Christian should take the initiative and impart, as the authority in a child's life, to impart, this is right and this is wrong. When I was a child, we were not church-going folks. I didn't have strong, born-again Christian parents that were discipling me in the ways of God. But there were rules. There were rules. You don't lie and you don't hit girls and you don't leave the property and, you know, all kinds of rules. And I'll tell you what, it all kept me alive. Kept my bottom kind of sore, but it also kept me alive. So King Ahasuerus here, not presuming to tell them what's right or wrong. And the fact is, we know the world gives us a double message about the idea of drinking, of getting drunk, of this whole idea of alcohol and alcoholism. But the Bible, there's no two ways about it here. The Bible says it very clearly, very strongly, very frequently, that getting drunk is wrong. It's a sin. It's abominable to God. And it's all throughout the Scriptures. No good ever comes out of it. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. They are a fool. So the drunkard is a fool. He who is intoxicated, and we're not talking about the alcoholic, we're talking about somebody who is intoxicated by it. There's no wisdom there. It's the voluntary checking out of wisdom. I'd like to take all the wisdom that I've gained and put it here, leave it at home as I go to the drinking party at the king's house. Now, people in authority should not be drinking at all. That's certainly true in the church. It should be true of any political office as well. It's interesting to watch our state government and our federal government be so lax about laws pertaining to alcohol, because the fact is a good percentage of our politicians are frequently drunk on the local, state, and national levels. And so we wonder why people are afraid to enforce, or why these laws don't come in, because they're afraid to enforce these laws because they're guilty of them themselves. And now I'm not just saying this as somebody who's been burned in life by alcohol, both personally intaking it and being the receiver of it in all kinds of different family and friend sorts of relationships. I'm very messed up and biased when it comes to alcohol. I would be happy if we just dumped it all in the ocean and never. You say, we can't do that to the fish. Well, we're drinking it. Why can't we give it to the fish? I'm personally stumbled by alcohol. You know, whether you like to do it casually or not, don't do it in front of me because it's stumbling to a brother. Don't do it in front of me. I don't appreciate it. It's messed up my life. Friends have died. Close friends of mine have died because of alcohol. My life has been messed up from the time I was a very young child until the time I was a young adult by alcohol. And it'll mess you up. It's not for authorities. Anyone who's in any position of authority should not be drinking alcohol at all. You say, where are you getting that? I'm getting that from Proverbs 31. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to even desire strong drink. There you go. There you go. Elders, deacons, managers, owners of businesses, don't do it. Stay away from it. It's not wise. It's not for you to do. Jesus also warned in Luke 21:34, be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness. Be on guard, because it'll weigh down your heart. Now, when the king or any authority refuses to take a stand on right and wrong, it's usually a pretty good indication that they're guilty of the same thing. And sure enough, we find out that the king seems to drink frequently in this book. He seems to enjoy that quite a bit. Well, there's another party going on simultaneously right now. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. See, the women can be trusted to be inside the house. You got a bunch of men drinking, leave them outside, really. Seriously, it'll be better. So she's hosting the women's party, basically, inside. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, you know, drunk, he commanded Mehurman, Bistha, Carbona, Bigtha, that's the global warming guy, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zathar, and Carcass. He's Carcass, he's the dead guy. Well, they've got they're the seven eunuchs here who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. And he commanded them something interesting, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display the beauty, or her beauty, to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. He wanted to show her off. I got the best looking wife in the place, as he's drunk, he's sloshed. All the guys were, it's the seventh day into a drinking party. He and all the guys at the party knew that all the women were inside the house. And you know, I don't know if you remember parties in high school where there was a room full of guys. This is more like junior high. Room full of guys, room full of girls. I think she likes you, dude. Go talk to her. Oh, I don't know. I don't think I could. And so, and you know that the guys are outside talking about the women. The women are inside saying, they're talking about the men. What they're saying is, I'm so glad those guys aren't throwing up in here. They're talking about the women. You know they're talking about the women. I don't know what exactly they're saying. I couldn't presume to guess. But they are talking about women and women's appearances. Because at this point, King Ahasuerus says, I'm going to get my wife and show you all how pretty she is. And, you know, he's slurring his words. His heart is merry with wine. And so he tells the seven eunuchs, the servants, the attendants here, go and get the queen and never show how pretty she is. His judgment is out the window. I cannot imagine asking my wife to come, only woman in a whole city of men drunk in a yard. Yeah, come on, baby, come on out here. Show how pretty you are to these guys. This is not godly leadership, I'll tell you what. And he's made a lot of mistakes here. He's made three really big, terrible mistakes. Number one, he's drunk. And being drunk is always a mistake. In addition to it being a sin, it's always a mistake because nothing good ever comes out of it. Number two was that he was comparing his wife's beauty with the beauty of other women. And number three, he was treating his wife like a trophy, like an object to be shown off, just like he was in the last 6 months had been showing off all his stuff. He was treating her like stuff. Here, let me show you off, babe. Let me see a show of hands. Who's married? Just the guys. Guys, how many of you are married here? The next 10 minutes is going to focus on you. So I want you to keep your hands up for 10 minutes. No, I'm just kidding. Guys, all three of these things are very dangerous mistakes that will result in the destruction of your marriage. They will result in the destruction of your marriage, possibly even divorce. That's what happened here, was this marriage was destroyed as a result of the king making these three mistakes. Well, we already talked about the foolishness of being intoxicated, and some guys make the excuse to me, and I don't understand it. Well, I'm not drinking to get drunk, I just like the taste. You know what? I had to choke down four of those things to start liking the taste. I don't get it. If you like the taste, that's fine to like the taste. There's a lot of things that taste good that will result in death. Is the taste worth tension and hostilities in your marriage? Is it really worth it? How does your wife feel when you sit there after you mow the lawn on a hot Saturday afternoon and you sit down, you crack open a couple of beers and you watch the sports on TV? How's your wife deal with that? Is she concerned? Odds are, if she's like most of the women in our church and throughout the country in churches, she's a stronger Christian than you are and she's grieved by it. Is it worth it? Oh, I'm not drinking to get drunk, so it's not forbidden. Well, are you an authority in your house? Do you have kids? You're an authority there. It's not for you who are an authority to desire strong drink, is it? No. Well, what about Jesus? Jesus drank. Well, as a Christian, you're called to be just like Jesus, aren't you? Yeah, and Jesus drank. Well, let me finish my thought. What kind of Jesus are you called to be? We know that in Romans 6, it talks about being identified with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we rise up in newness of life just as Jesus rose from the grave. Isn't that the Jesus that we're called to be like? We're not called to be like the 12-year-old Jesus reasoning in the temple. We're called to be like the resurrected, glorified Jesus. That's the Jesus we're called to be. Do you know on the night he was betrayed, Jesus said something very interesting as he passed a cup of wine in the disciples. He said, guys, I'm swearing off the stuff. You say, wait a second, I've never read that. He said, yeah, I'm not gonna touch it anymore. I'm not drinking anymore. Okay, now you're making this up, Ron. This is just nonsense. Well, you know what? Luke chapter 22, verse 18. He said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. There you go. There's your example. Be just like Jesus. Don't drink again until the kingdom of God comes. Just like the resurrected Jesus. There's a whole lot of reasons not to drink, and I can't think of a single one to drink except for, well, I like the taste. You know where that taste comes from? The little yeast things begin to urinate. That's where that stuff comes from. Look into it. It's like, I don't like the taste even just thinking about it. It's not for rulers, for kings, for those who are in authority. It's not for anyone who's supposed to identify with the resurrected Jesus. It's that plain and that simple. You say, well, you know, that's for you. If you want to make a biblical case to the contrary, I'd love to hear it. It's just not a strong one. Well, that's the first mistake. Husbands, I'm talking to you because it's typically husbands. 99 out of 100 marriages that are ruined by alcohol, it seems, at least the ones that I have to deal with, are because of the husbands drinking, not the wives. I'm not saying women are not alcoholics. I'm saying that marriages seem to be destroyed by men drinking far more frequently than women. The second mistake that the king made was comparing his wife's beauty to other women. This is the lie that seems like all the men of the world have been fed, and certainly what American men have been fed. It's all about looks. It's all about how attractive your wife is. You know, it seems like the way of America, the way of maybe the world, the way we're certainly raised, guys, is get the best-looking wife you can get. And marry her. And then spend the rest of your life looking at all the other women who are more attractive than your wife. Isn't that what the culture is all about? Isn't that what the line that's been fed to us has been? And it's a lie. And it's a complete lie. We've been taught it through billboards and TV and magazines of pornography and everything. Everything is convincing us that there's something better, something prettier. But you know what? In the beginning, God created them male and female, and so too in your marriage. God created your wife, husband, exactly for you. It's a gift that He made Himself. With you in mind, there is nothing better out there. There's no woman more perfect for you than the woman you're married to right now. There might be tension in your marriage. You might have some difficulties right now. But frankly, that's your fault. That's not God's. That's a result of ungodliness. But God has created her perfectly for you, just as He created Eve, opening Adam up and taking out the rib and fashioning her perfectly with Adam in mind. He said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So too, God fashioned your wife perfectly for you. A handmade gift with you in mind, to be exactly what will fulfill you, to complete you, your perfect mate. When you're dissatisfied with God's gift and you're looking other places and, oh, look. It's an abomination to God.
Oh, just a little harmless eye wandering there, Pastor.
No, it's an abomination to God. Guys, if you're married, I want you to turn to Proverbs 5. Everyone else can turn there if you want, but those of you who raised your hand, I'm obligating you. Turn to Proverbs chapter 5. Down in verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Do you see the picture here? Number one, drink from your own well. Get the water at home. Don't go anywhere else looking for it. Also, don't make it available for other men. I'm very frequently accused of being too modest, too strict, too, you know what, it's not for anyone else. Your wife's beauty is not for anyone else. It shouldn't be flaunted, just as you shouldn't be going off looking for some other woman who's flaunting what she has. It's just like taking your water and throwing it in the street. And water, if you know anything about Israel, you know that water is a very valuable commodity. To empty out your well, pour it into the gutters of the street is just unheard of. It would be like taking all the money you own in Cheyenne and throwing it up in the air and saying, well, I'll just keep whatever falls. Nothing in Cheyenne falls down. It falls horizontally. Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. I forgot to warn you, this is going to be a little racy. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all his paths.
Oh, just a little girl watching there, Pastor.
Well, you might be watching the girls, husband, but God's watching you. God's watching you. And you know what He says? Your own iniquities are going to capture you. Because you're wicked. You'll be held with the cords of your sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Husbands, little beer after you mow the lawn, a few little drinks here and there, it'll end up ruining your marriage. The same way a wandering eye.
Oh, just surfing on the internet there, honey. Oh, just stayed late with the guys, had a little party, went to a bachelor party. Oh, just checking out the cars in the parking lot there.
It'll destroy you and your marriage along with it. Every time you look, God's looking at you. And why should you want to look anywhere else? God has created my wife perfectly for me. God has created your wife perfectly for you. Handmade. It doesn't get any better than this. And it's a lie when you think it does. Then if statistics ring true in this church along with any other church, there's a percentage of guys that right now are contemplating, well, I'll just run off with the gal in the cubicle across the hall at work. I'll just, that neighbor who's making advances towards me, yeah, I'll just divorce my wife and you know, this one's a lot younger. Who are you supposed to delight in? The wife of your youth. Not going after youthful women. When you're a youth, go after the youthful wife and then grow old together. Well, the third mistake that he made, treating her like an object, like a trophy.
Come on out, show everybody what you got.
It's so wrong. It's so wrong, not just for the wife's beauty, but for who the wife is. Your wife is not just your wife. Your wife is a person. Your wife is a human being. Hopefully, your wife is a Christian, a sister in the Lord. It's amazing to God, I'm sure, our double standard. Guys, let's be honest. There's a lot of times we treat our wives in ways that we would not tolerate someone treating our mom that way, or our daughters that way, or our sister that way, and yet we treat our wives that way. It's very discouraging. 1 Peter 3:7, we're supposed to grant our wives honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And it says if they don't, their husband's prayers are hindered. Solomon called his wife, my sister, my bride, 5 times in the Song of Songs, in the Song of Solomon. She's a person. She's a Christian. She's a child of God first. Then she's your wife. Guys, we're all so guilty. Some of us for drinking. Some of us for the wandering eye. Some of us for just not treating our wives like fellow Christians. Maybe we've made these mistakes. What's the answer? Been through so many things in my marriage. Been through so many things in your marriage, as I know I've counseled many of you. What's the answer? The common answer is, I tried to quit drinking, Pastor. I can't do it. Myself, I've dealt with all kinds of things that have had the potential to destroy and devastate my marriage, as have you. What's the answer? Can you do it in the flesh? You can't do it in the flesh. You absolutely cannot do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. We can't do it. But here's what the scripture says. In Malachi 2, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. What is it all about? It's all about being in the Spirit. I'll tell you what, guys. Let's be honest. Let's just lay all the cards right on the table. When my walk with God is strong, my marriage is great. And when my walk with God is awful, my marriage is tense. and difficult and troubled, as is yours. As is yours. It's not your wife's fault, guys. It's all about how are you walking in the Spirit? How are you walking in the Spirit? That's what it's all about. What can we say but just to repent and turn to the Lord? Say, God, you told me if I walk in the Spirit, I won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. My eye won't wander. My elbow won't bend. My wife won't be treated as anything but a loved human being, a sister in Christ. That's what it's about. A lot of us are afraid to let people know there's tension in our marriage. You know why that is? Deep down inside? Because it's us admitting that we're not the strong Christians we're pretending to be, because we're not walking in the Spirit. Well, you can imagine that Queen Vashti was not happy with this. And she refused to come out. She refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. The king became very angry and his wrath burned within him. He publicly called for his wife. She refused. He's got a choice. He can choose repentance or he can choose rage. Well, I don't know what kind of character this man had, but the fact that he was drunk meant that he chose rage. Fourth mistake. Making decisions in anger will always lead to regret. Take that from somebody who has learned that lesson the hard way. Maybe you have too. Verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all who knew law and justice and were close to him, Karshanah, Shethar, Admathah, Tarshish, Meres, Marsanah, Memucan. Man, this guy needs some friends named Bob and Joe. These are seven princes of Persia and Media who had access. They had Media access. I like that. To the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. And in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. And this day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed. That's going to play out later in the book, the king of Persia, when he created a law. Even if it was a bad one, even he himself could not repeal it. So once he made this law that they're about to suggest, it cannot be changed. That Vashti should come no more into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. And when the king's edict, which he shall make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all the women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. Yeah, I found that to be so true, haven't you guys? That when you tell your wife, look, you're going to submit. Yeah, that makes her really happy. I'm the boss. Oh, yeah, this is working really good, honey. And this word pleased the king and his princes. So the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that Every man should be the master in his own house and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. Well, that's great there, isn't it? Every man's going to be the master in his own house. That's the godly example we have. That's the ungodly example that we have. Jesus is the master. He's the ruler who serves. He's exalted because he made himself low. There's a lot in this for us to learn. And ladies, maybe you've been guilty of some of these things too. A lot to learn. Not guilty of disobeying your ungodly husband. Guilty of maybe the same things that I've been pounding on me and the guys about tonight. It's all about walking in the Spirit. That's the solution. That's the solution. And you guys who are young or old, not married yet, maybe widowed, divorced, whatever, file that away so that you don't have to learn the hard way. The way most of the guys in the room are sitting there going, man, I wish I knew this before. You know what? We did know it before. But God's calling us all on the carpet, saying, it's about your walk with me. And then your walk with her will be real good. Can we pray that in tonight?